Well, if you might have been able to guess from all the hymns that we're going to talk about trusting God this morning. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I sing the hymns and never really give much thought unless I'm trying to concentrate on what the hymns were about. But most of the time, the hymns were chosen because they had something to do with the message that morning. So you might have figured that out. The title of the message this morning is The Land of the Giants. Is there an insert in the bulletin this morning on that? Good. I didn't even get a bulletin, so. But before I get started on the message, Wendy and I want you to know that we really love you as a church and have enjoyed being here for the last couple of years. You know that we'll be leaving 4 weeks from tomorrow. Leaving the country, we'll be in Mexico for a couple of weeks and then in Costa Rica for a year learning Spanish. And one of the major regrets that we have is not getting to be with you week by week. But we're so grateful for what God has done over the years in our lives through each of you. And I was just telling Bill Bowman the other week that whenever he walks in, my heart just smiles. And it's really that way with every one of you. How exciting it is to be together as a family. This morning I'd like for, in our prayer, just before the message, for us to pray that God will help us listen. I don't know how it is for you, but it's so difficult for me to really listen when I've been sitting there for half the service and I've done okay. I stayed awake mentally for the hymns and the announcements and the different things. There's something about when the one person starts to talk and talks for 30 minutes, my concentration just drifts off and I begin to think of other things. But let's pray this morning that God will help us listen, not because of anything Henry Clay will say this morning, but because of what God will say through His Word. And we can expect Him to do that. You remember the verse in Hebrews, "Today, when you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Keep your ears open, your spiritual ears, asking God, why did you have me come this morning to hear these thoughts from your word?" Let's have a time of prayer and ask God to help us. Lord, we're weak. We prove it every day. Help us to listen this morning. Help us to not be distracted that there are no lights and that there's not a PA system. Help us to not be so bound by things like that. Help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you got on your track shoes because we're going to cover some ground this morning in order to get the overview of the story that we're going to talk about, the land of the giants. Turn to Numbers 13. And by the way, my wife told me that she'd read this week that it really doesn't hurt your eyes to read by poor light. It just exercises them. So, you needn't be anxious for your eyes. Numbers 13. Now I'm going to just tell you briefly, bring you up to date on the passage of Scripture that we're going to read, because we don't have time to read all of it. But this is something that you might like to go back and read at home. Beginning of chapter 13, they're right at the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've gone to Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments. And here they've come to Kadesh Barnea, or Kadesh. And they send out 12 spies. They pick a leader from each one of the 12 tribes and they send them into the Promised Land to see what it's like. To get the facts on the land. So Moses sends them out to spy out the land. And they check it out from all the way from the south to all the way in the north. And they come back. And they return from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. And let's start reading in verse 27 of chapter 13. "Thus they," the spies, "told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Jolly Green Giants. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Chapter 14, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst?'" Let me paraphrase the rest of the chapter 14. The Lord says, "Why don't I just wipe them all out, and we'll start over again, just with you." And Moses prays to God and says, "God, that, you know, everybody's watching Israel, and if you did that, nobody would believe in you. Or they'd think, well, some God, you know, he brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't even take them into the promised land. He just bumped them off in the wilderness. That wouldn't look good, Lord. That wouldn't glorify you. Please forgive them." In verse 19, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people." So the Lord said, "Okay, I have pardoned them." Verse 21, "But indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." And he says, all these people that refuse to believe in me, we're staying out in the desert till all of them die. It'll take the next 38 to 40 years. None of them will go in except those two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that believed in me. Their corpses will fall in the wilderness, it says. God also sent a plague and killed the 10 spies that had given the bad report. Moses tells all the people what God has said. The next morning they get up at the end of chapter 14. Let's read those two or three verses. "In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.' But the Lord said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up. God is not with you.' But they decide, well, we're going to go up anyway." Well, that's the setting for our story. And there are probably lots of fascinating things we could get out of that, but we'll try and focus on just a few. Our first section is considering Israel's catastrophe at Kadesh. Considering Israel's catastrophe at Kadesh. Here they come, this is the crescendo moment. They've come out of the promised land, and they've kind of come through the desert, which really got them. Any land would have looked good after wandering around in the peninsula of Sinai. And they're right at the very threshold, kind of the starting line to go into the promised land. And then this catastrophe happens. We want to spotlight three things from this story that contribute or that have to do with considering Israel's catastrophe there. The first is the promised land. God had promised to give it to them. The spies returned from their fact-finding mission. It's sort of like Dragnet. They were supposed to just get the facts. And they give their report. Good news and unsettling news. It could be summed up with grapes and Goliaths. If we'll look in chapter 13, verse 22, when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Those are the big guys. I believe the derivative of the guy named Sheshai meant 6 cubits, which is 9 feet. Isn't that about how high a basketball goal is? That probably was pretty awesome. And then verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. From what I read, these grapes sometimes got as big as plums. And they put it on a pole, probably just so it wouldn't get mashed up in their backpacks, and carried it back so to get the full effect of this giant cluster of grapes. So there was good news, their land was fruitful, but then there was unsettling news. It wasn't uninhabited. Those guys weren't dumb enough to live out on the Sinai Peninsula and just leave this fertile land for the Israelites to come and get. What's our promised land, by the way, as a congregation, as an individual? I believe you could probably use this illustration for a lot of different things of what the promised land might be, but I believe a big part of it is becoming everything that God wants us to become. For you as an individual, for us as a church, becoming everything that God wants us to become. By the way, have you filled out your survey? Did you know there was a survey? For the last 6 weeks or so, we've been having 6 consecutive sermons on the different areas of vision for the church. And there's a 6-page survey that we were to be working on filling out. But a lot of people don't even have one. And those that do have them have not yet filled them out. One of the main reasons for this survey is so that we're all going to the same place. This has to do with what's our vision for the church. And it would be sort of unsettling for me to get up here and say, well, follow me to the promised land. You know, who knows where we'd be going if we didn't come to some conclusions about where is God leading us as a church. And so at the end of the service, we're going to pass out some more of those surveys, because if we just hand them out at the door, by the time you get to the door, you might have forgotten, if you're like me. But I'd like to ask you today to, if you haven't filled out that survey, to take the time to do it, to take the 30 minutes to an hour, to have that be an offering to the Lord of time for one of the most important inputs that you'll ever give to the church, one of the most constructive inputs you'll ever give, to go ahead and fill out that survey. Make sure you put your name on it. Make sure you put your name on it. There's nothing bad in there. It won't get you in any trouble, hopefully, for putting your name on it. That's not the purpose of that. But that's to make sure that we've gotten it from everybody. And if there are no names on it, we don't know to what degree it represents the congregation as a whole. The second thing we want to spotlight after the promised land is the prodigal people. The prodigal people. God had done so much for them. I mean, back in Israel, all the plagues, one after another. And of course, it never happened in Goshen where they lived. It was obvious God was protecting them there. The Red Sea parts, they go through. They're led by the pillar of cloud in the day and the fire at night. They're fed with manna and quail till it comes out their ears. God speaks to them on Mount Sinai and gives them the 10 Commandments. They hear His voice. And then they get to the promised land. And so He says, oh, there are a few obstacles. Oh, no, you know, well, we can't trust God for that. Here God had made Himself so evident to them. And yet they were the prodigal people. Their response to the report from the spies is cries and complaints. Their problem was not that they went in and got the facts about the land. That wasn't a lack of faith just to be informed about where they were going. But it was in not being willing to trust God unless everything looked easy. Did you get that? It was in not being willing to trust God unless everything looked easy. It was the promised land. God's given us this land. Therefore, their conclusion was, everything has to be easy. Just because it was promised and God was going to give it to them didn't mean that it was going to be easy. The fundamental issue in your life and in my life is not whether you lead somebody to Christ or whether you are never laid off from your job or whether you spend five hours a day in prayer. The fundamental issue in your life and in my life is, will you and will I be willing to trust God when the going gets rough? Will we be willing and ready to trust God when the going gets rough? Hebrews 10:38, don't turn to it, but write down the reference. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, like the Israelites did, my soul has no pleasure in him. Willing to trust God when the going gets rough. The third thing I want to spotlight is the praiseworthy pair, Joshua and Caleb. An interesting sidelight on this, or footnote, or PS, is that Caleb comes to Joshua 45 years later. And he says, Joshua, I've got dibs on the giants. They're mine. I know I'm 85 years old, but God is just as able to give us victory over the giants now as back then. And here the whole nation wasn't willing to go in and get these few giants. But Caleb says, I'll go and I'll just take anybody that will come along with me. And in one little verse, Judges 15:14, it says, by the way, Caleb went out and bumped off the giants. Just one verse, wasn't even any big deal. God gave him the victory. The praiseworthy pair, Joshua and Caleb, their faith. And yet, their faith here was just simple, vanilla, garden variety faith. It was just plain old faith. But it stands out, the reason we're so impressed is because the whole rest of the nation didn't have any of it. So it was a very rare thing, even though it was just regular old faith. Just trusting God, just taking Him at His word. Caleb said, well, God said He'd give it to us, and surely He's big enough to do it, so why don't we just go ahead and trust Him? I mean, is that such a crazy idea? He's done all these other things. It just seemed to make sense to Caleb and Joshua. Who cares how big the giants are? Why aren't we more like Joshua and Caleb? I wonder that about myself, you know, as I was preparing this message this week, as some of my giants confronted me during the week. The conclusion I came to, the reason we're not more like Joshua and Caleb, is that we fail to be impressed with the one who is most impressive. Did you hear that? We fail to be adequately impressed with the one who is most impressive. Who's the biggest giant? God is. And if the biggest giant is on your side, it doesn't matter how many giants the other side has. God is so much bigger than anything we'll ever face. And we know that. You know, you'd never miss that on the multiple choice question. Is God bigger than anybody? Is God more powerful than anybody? You'd never miss that. You'd always get 100 because you know that to be true. And yet, day by day, we come up against giants, things that seem giants to us. They're just grasshoppers to God. It's just a crumb to God. But we're impressed with the giants rather than who God is. That's why our giants seem so big, because God seems so small. I read a quote from Chuck Swindoll the other day. That sums up, I think, what Joshua and Caleb's attitude toward the report was, the situation in the land. We all face a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Why don't you jot that down and learn it? We all face a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. The praiseworthy pair. Well, let's move on to the second part. Keeping clear of Israel's collapse of faith. Now, if we were to sum up everything we just said in the first section, we'd have to come to the conclusion, if we were just to boil it down to one statement, they blew it. I mean, they really blew it. And if we were to do the same with our whole second section, what we're about to talk about is you can blow it too. But you don't have to. You can blow it too. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. You still awake out there? Maybe turning to you. 1 Corinthians 10 will wake you up here. The breeze from the fluttering pages in your face. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. And we're not going to read it all, but in the first four verses, he says, all the Israelites experienced the same blessings from God. They all saw God do great things. They were fed with manna and they drank the water from the rock. Verses 5 and 6, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Examples for us. When it came for the end of the Israelites, God didn't say, well done, good and faithful servants. He said, you blew it. I wasn't pleased with you. And you know, many churches start well, but few churches end well. Churches are starting up all the time, but churches are breaking up all the time too. These are the kind of things that can happen to us as well. Our faith can collapse. It doesn't need to. But it can. And you know, we need to learn to trust God. I need to learn to trust God. We can have a collapse of faith even when things are easy. Nothing big, you know, just a tiny little thing. It was an easy time, but one little bump in the road, no faith left. Or it can happen in tough times. If we learn to trust God with the little things in the easy times, it builds up our muscles to then trust God when the going really gets rough. When the country gets taken over, perhaps, and you're persecuted for your faith, and your children are taken away, and they chop off your fingers or whatever, who knows what they might do. You know, we think we have challenges now. Things could get much worse, couldn't they? They're just little giants we're up against now. But it's learning to overcome the little giants by faith that will be ready for the big ones. Jeremiah 12:5. I don't know that one by heart, so let's turn to it. I even had to look in the concordance to even find this one. Jeremiah 12:5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? If you fall down when things are easy, How in the world are you going to make it when things get tough? God's grace will always be sufficient. But your link with Him is your trust in Him. Your confidence that no matter what happens, He's going to take care of you. Now, illnesses are known by their symptoms. If you get a runny nose, a headache, and your sinuses throb, you might come to the conclusion, I have a cold. Unbelief also has its symptoms. Let's get back to our story in Numbers and see if we can check out some of these symptoms of unbelief. Because no little red light goes off on your forehead when you're suffering from unbelief. But there are some symptoms. Back to Numbers 14. And let's not be mistaken. The Israelites reacted in a lot of ways where we might say, well, that was just a natural reaction. There were problems, and so they got all upset. But God puts His finger on their problem in verse 11. He says, how long, in chapter 14, how long will they not believe in me? God says that's their problem. They don't believe in me. Unbelief. Unbelief. The symptoms of unbelief. Now, unbelief is not struggling, just having a struggle with doubt. But unbelief is deciding to deal purely on a human level with the things that confront you. Deciding to deal purely on a human level with the things that confront you. Because who cares, about God? This thing is bigger than me, so I'm going to worry about it. It's time to panic. It's time to complain. I've got a good right to complain. Deciding to deal purely. Chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and wept. The most blessed people on the face of the earth. And they're saying, poor us. Nothing ever goes right for us. You know, we should have just known this all along. There'd be giants in the land. Why didn't he just bump us off back in Egypt? They get real dramatic about this. They were going for an Oscar here. They cry all night. B, a second symptom, discontentment. Verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses. Boy, what a crummy leader we got here. You'd think he'd have sent somebody ahead to get the giants out, or if he'd have found out there were giants, he'd send us somewhere else. I mean, doesn't this, you know, he's supposed to be a professional. We obviously got a loser for a leader to get us in a jam like this. Why didn't he just kill us in Egypt? Complaining and grumbling. Discontentment. The third one, panic. Panic. We can't go in. No way. If there's only one phrase that you take away from this message. Chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and wept. The most blessed people on the face of the earth. And they're saying, poor us. Nothing ever goes right for us. You know, we should have just known this all along. There'd be giants in the land. Why didn't he just bump us off back in Egypt? They get real dramatic about this. They were going for an Oscar here. They cry all night. B, a second symptom, discontentment. Verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses. Boy, what a crummy leader we got here. You'd think he'd have sent somebody ahead to get the giants out, or if he'd have found out there were giants, he'd send us somewhere else. I mean, doesn't this, you know, he's supposed to be a professional. We obviously got a loser for a leader to get us in a jam like this. Why didn't he just kill us in Egypt? Complaining and grumbling. Discontentment. The third one, panic. Panic. We can't go in. No way. If there's only one phrase that you take away from this message and write on the walls of your mind, it's this one short phrase. There are no panic buttons in heaven. There are no panic buttons in heaven. God never panics. Why? You know, I thought of the thing this morning, you know. Our key for the sound room went on vacation with Ted Jones, or else it's taking a vacation in his home locked up tightly where nobody can get to it. And as we were trying to figure out what were the alternatives, God had left us on that. The thought came to mind, God knew a billion years ago that Ted Jones was going on vacation this week and was not going to remember to give us the key, or we weren't going to remember to ask for it. And God didn't push panic buttons back a billion years ago. He said, oh no, I just thought of something, man, it just hit me. Ted Jones is going on vacation a billion years from now, and he's going to take... Man, if I got to make sure that things are arranged, that he didn't panic. And you know, if our Father doesn't panic, we don't need to panic. But they panic. Panic is always a sign of unbelief. And of course, when you're panicking, you don't take orders very well. You know, you just kind of run around and God is trying to, you know, calmly get your attention and say, well, there were two things that I was planning on you doing in this circumstance. And, you know, I'm too big, you know, I've got to figure out what I'm going to do here. Panicking. It renders us incapable of cooperating with God in the very situation that he knew was going to come up. A fourth one, a symptom, is rebellion. Man, let's get a new leader. That's our problem. Let's appoint a leader. And it turns out in the book of Nehemiah, it mentions this situation, and it says that they actually did go so far as to appoint a leader. You know, our problem must be our leadership. If things don't go just like I want it to go, it must be the leadership's problem. But of course, then God appears and he says, they're not rejecting you, Moses. It's my authority they're kicking against. A fifth symptom is hostility. Joshua and Caleb, the guys with the white hats, the faith, they speak up and say, well, guys, we really ought to go in. I mean, the Lord's with us, and if we just don't blow it, He's going to give us the land. That's a pretty harmless kind of a statement. What's their congregation's response? Verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Rub them out. Get rid of them. They're breaking the curve. They make us look bad. Hostility. Kind of ironic, isn't it? The thought hit me. I know this is a terrible thing to even think that it might could ever even happen. But the thought hit me that we as a congregation in that area of hostility could sometimes feel that way about CBC students. Maybe they don't have as much of experience of life in terms of being of marriage and job and career and all those things. But they're rich in faith. And a lot of times that can be threatening. I want to suggest in these five symptoms very quickly, I keep saying that, don't I? Biblical solutions that you can maybe delve into more on your own. I just want to mention them, though, so that you'll have them in your notes, for those of you that are taking notes. Back up to the first one, self-pity. Biblical solution, self-denial, Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's better to die trusting in God than to continue living on the fat life in disobedience to God. Better to risk even death than to risk disobedience. We'll have a little chorus here with the chime, so don't let that distract you. I really like what Esther said. And who says that women aren't courageous? This is one of the most courageous statements in the Bible. Esther 4:16, when she was risking her life for her people, going before the king, she said, if I perish, I perish. If it kills me, so what? I'd rather die being obedient to God. Self-denial. Second, discontentment, the biblical solution, contentment. Philippians 4:11 through 13, Paul says, not that I speak from want, I'm not grumbling. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that was linked with contentment. I can be content in all things because God can do. Give me the power to be content in all things. I can be content through Christ's power. The third symptom and its solution, the symptom, panic, the solution, prayer. You didn't need anybody to tell you that, did you? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, rough paraphrase. Don't panic about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Fourth, rebellion against leadership. The solution, God's solution, is submit to your leadership as to the Lord. It's no mistake that the men that are the elders and that your pastor are where they are. And God does not intend for you to act as a substitute for them just because you have a difference of opinion at a certain time. It is God's will, regardless of what the elders and pastor say or do, it is God's will that as long as you're in a congregation, that you be in submission to them. And that when you see needs and weaknesses, and they will be there, that you pray like crazy. But not that you try to undermine them. I know there are no simple answers. There are a lot of difficult questions that come up in some congregations where you're not even sure whether the men are Christians. But don't be deceived. God takes the whole issue of submission to authority very, very seriously. And you notice when all the way through this whole story, when they're saying all these things against God. Why did God do this? And why didn't He kill us? Not a sound from God. But then Israel, then the congregation says, let's stone the ones that are the leaders. Then God appeared. Then God appeared. He takes up for His leaders. Not because they never blow it, but because they stand in His place and His authority. And finally, the symptom of hostility, the solution. I couldn't find one simple word to put this in. Humble yourself to learn from those with greater faith than you. Humble yourself to learn from those with greater faith than you. That's hard to do, isn't it? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We've talked about the symptoms of unbelief. Now I want to talk about the sequels of unbelief. The land was a secondary issue. The main issue was, were they going to trust God? We see two results, two different sequels, seemingly in contrast with their one another as a result of their unbelief. The first one is paralysis. Paralysis. They're all the way up there, ready to go. They got the momentum, and it just freezes them dead in their tracks. Their unbelief. They panic. They complain. They say, "Let's change course. We don't like this." They're paralyzed. Literally, they say, "We are not able. They're too strong for us. We can't do it." Every church has its giants. Every church has things that are going to arise in the course of that church life where people are going to think, "Oh man, this is terrible. I just can't believe that this would happen in this congregation." Now remember, Israel, God had chosen them out of all the nations of the earth and said, "This is going to be my special people." And you think, well, I mean, if God had gone to all that trouble to pick them out and be with them and give them everything, certainly nothing would go wrong. Well, man, they had all kinds of catastrophes. And we're certainly not any better than them. There will be giants. God will allow those giants. Differences of opinion. If we ever build a building, what should the building look like? What color should the walls be? Should we have carpet? And if so, how thick? And there might be a tremendous disagreement on whether or not to put pads in the pews, or even whether or not to have pews. And you think, I can't believe that we're disagreeing about this. There will be all kinds of giants that will arise. But God is looking from every one of us, the response of faith, where it doesn't paralyze us. We say, God, You knew long ago in Your creation of all of us that we would have different opinions. Help us to be submitted to You in humility, to trust You to work all of this out for Your greater glory. Divorce should never be an option for a church member for anything other than doctrinal grounds. And yet so often we think, well, the church isn't meeting my needs, or this giant has come up and I certainly couldn't trust God for that. Certainly He couldn't resolve this. We've got to be just as committed in our church as we are in our marriage to not consider divorce. If in your marriage every time a disagreement arose, you say, well, one option is I could get a divorce. You probably would. It's much easier to get a divorce than it is, in some ways, than to try and resolve all the different conflicts. But if you hang in there and say, I am not leaving, I'm going to stay here and trust God and see Him work in something that's an impossible situation for me, that He might be glorified. Because everybody knows that it is humanly impossible to get this many people together and to agree. And so if you pull it off for a period of a number of years, they think, boy, that's really strange. God must be real if they can live together in harmony like that. Look how they resolve these differences. Let's not be paralyzed. The second sequel of unbelief is presumption. They get to the end of chapter 14 and they say, well, we decided it is a pretty grungy place out there in the wilderness. And maybe we ought to go on in and check this thing out. Maybe it's not quite that bad. And Moses says, don't do it. God's not with you. You say, oh, we don't care, We're going to go do it anyway. Presumption, moving ahead without God. Where's our prayer at our church? Lack of prayer is an indication of the presence of presumption. Just proceeding. This looks good to us, so, man, let's go do it. The man who believes God will spend time on his knees asking, God, is this what you want us to do? Is this the time you want us to do it? If you're not a presumptuous person, then before you fill out that survey, you're going to get down on your knees and pray, God, help me to put down what you want me to put down on the survey. It really doesn't matter what I think. It matters what you think. Presumption. In paralysis, they're focused on the giants and they're petrified. In presumption, they're focused on their own comfort and they rush ahead. And a lot of times we make bad decisions because we're focused on the problems, the giants, or we're focused on what's comfortable. What makes me feel good? What do I like to have in a worship service? What do I like to have in a church? Well, I'll make my decision on that basis. Paralysis and presumption. Third and final point under keeping clear of Israel's collapse of faith, the triumph of faith. One of our problems is that we don't have the same objective that God has. Our objective often is the easy way. As long as everything's easy and it makes me healthier, wealthier, and wiser, then I'm going to pursue it. Numbers 14, 20, and 21. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, and this is his objective, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That was God's objective. And that's why there were giants in the land. Because God's objective was not to just give them an easy entrance into the land and they could sit down and say, boy, isn't this just wonderful? We just feel so good here. But he purposely allowed giants to be there because he would get glory, as he did in the book of Joshua when they finally did go into the land. And then the whole earth heard about that, about this thing. That wouldn't have made the newspapers at all if they'd have just gone in and there'd been no giants. I mean, big deal. They moved into the land. It was a vacant lot. They've set up their tents. That takes a lot of spiritual power. But everybody knew there were giants. There were big bruisers in the land. And so when this little Israelite nation comes in and wipes them out, everybody hears about it. Says, man, did you hear about what this God did for this nation? God was glorified. That's why the giants were there. And we need to make sure that we have the same objective that God has. That's why we grumble and complain when God brings things into our lives. Because we'd rather just be easy, wouldn't we? But God's objective is His glory. That the whole earth will be filled with His glory. And He is glorified as you and I trust Him to overcome the giants. We can do a lot of things without faith. We can come together as a church. We can build a building without faith. We can have an evangelism program without faith. We can have a discipleship and a missions program without faith. But there's one thing we can't do. Please God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. Let's not miss this issue in our carrying out the different programs that we have. The thing that pleases God is our faith. Joshua and Caleb come to the point where they say, God would never have allowed this situation to happen with the giants if He wasn't fully prepared to give me everything I needed to get through it. God calls us to be giant killers, not grasshoppers. The difference is not in our strength or our skill, but in our willingness to trust God. Every person in here is potentially a giant killer. And you might have different, God's arranged which giants you're going to have to face. But God has intended every one of you not to be a grasshopper, just run over by anything that comes along. He intended for you and for us as a church to be giant killers. Hang in there, we've got about two or three more minutes. Hebrews, we want to close with this passage from Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Sometimes we think that with faith, You know, we've got an all-powerful God, and if I just believe in Him, then bingo, everything is sort of like being, you know, the great American hero putting on his Superman suit, and just at that point, you know, he can do anything. And so they're always going to win, you know. They can't lose in a situation like that. And we sometimes think of faith in that way, that faith, if I just have enough faith, then just those giants, I just glance over at them and bam, they fall over just like that. It just makes everything, all the problems dissolve instantly. Well, that's not the case. Hebrews 11 records it for us. Verses 33 through 38, you can write those down. Talking about these men who by faith, and these are all the great things. This is where they had a winning score at the end of the ball game. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and on and on. That's all the things that we associate with victory, isn't it? But then, going on in verse 35, also some good things. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others, get this, were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That doesn't sound too comfortable, does it? And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. These men of faith, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Boy, this is getting like some of the movies that are coming out this summer. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Says, well, boy, I don't have a problem envying those guys. But these were just as much men of faith as the one who conquered the kingdoms. Are you willing to trust God when the giants come? And even when it means that it will cost you your life. Or it will cost you something that was very dear to you. But what's at stake is God's glory. Are you willing to trust Him? What are the giants in your life? The giant in my life this past week was that the Lord didn't let me have any time to prepare this message. My wife had her wisdom teeth out Tuesday, and it has completely wiped her out. So she wasn't able to be here this morning. And we have a 9-month-old who the Lord used as a giant in my life this week to make sure that I didn't have what I felt was adequate time to work on this message. And there was one time this past week where I was sitting there, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, grumbling to myself saying, man, I'm not even going to, you know, be able to work on my message. This is terrible. And then it hit me, you know, the irony that the topic was trust in God. And here, for the very message on faith in God, I wasn't trusting Him. Who knows what your giants might be? It might be for the Lairds finding a home or selling the home that they've got, willing to trust God when the situation looks impossible. It might be for those of you that are getting older, or for people that are even couldn't come this morning because of an infirmity of old age, that your giant is the pains that come with old age. And faith is not just going to make them go away. But faith is going to give you the opportunity to glorify God in the midst of that, facing that giant. We live in a land of giants. And God has allowed them that He might be glorified as you trust Him through that encounter with that giant. Let's trust Him as a church. You know, these are my last words that I'll be sharing with you probably from the pulpit in this manner. I'll be sharing a little bit tonight about Argentina. But I prayed for 3 or 4 weeks about what God would have me say to you as a church if I could only talk on one thing for the next 4 years that we'll be gone. And this was it. That you would trust God. There are going to be giants. There are going to be things that seem like they're going to rip you apart as an individual, as a church. And God is looking for one thing from you. He says, will you trust me when that happens? I knew it was going to happen. I need you to trust me, and we'll work it out. I'm in control. I'm not pushing any panic buttons. I don't have any. You don't need to have any either. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know why it is that I don't trust you more. We pray that we'd be more impressed with the one who is most impressive. the great God of the universe. I pray for this church, a wonderful church, a great group of people, and yet there will be giants. I pray, Lord, for a responsive faith, that you'd help each person to nip in the bud the symptoms of unbelief, self-pity, complaining, rejection of authority, hostility toward those that are trusting God, panic. Lord, help us to be spiritually sensitive to those indicators of unbelief, to repent and turn back to you and say, God, help me to believe you. Help me to trust you down to the end, even if it costs me my life. Nothing is so important to replace trusting you. If I perish, I perish, but I will die trusting God. Lord, we want the whole earth to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not a Christian. Lord, they can't trust you like that because they're not in your family. We pray for anyone that's not committed their lives to you and repented of their sin and turned to Jesus Christ completely for their salvation. That they would do that, Lord. That they would be able to trust you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's 12:19. Of course, you already knew that, didn't you? People always take good, real good watch of their... Make sure they look at their watches often. I do, even if I don't plan to. But let's sing one or two verses of the closing hymn. Hymn 77. This would also be a good... The lyrics of this hymn are good to think about sometimes when you're about to panic. Be still, my soul. Hymn 77. Why don't we stand and sing the first...